The same way that Noah found approval in God's sight is the way in which we find approval in God's sight. That is the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. This evening we're in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 down through the end of the chapter there, verse 22. Genesis 6, 11 through 22. We're really picking up in the middle of a narrative, in the middle of a narrative that begun with Genesis chapter 1. It's all telling one story. It's all telling about God's story of redemption, how he planned to bring a seed, a saving seed into the world to crush the head of the serpent and to deliver the man and the woman and all of their children just as well from the curse brought upon them by their sin. So we're picking up in the middle of that narrative, but we're also picking up in the middle of a genealogy. We're picking up in the middle of a genealogy. Now, when we start to divide the book of Genesis up into these little segmented texts, sometimes we can miss the overarching purpose. But when you study Genesis as a whole, and especially Genesis 4 and 5, and we've gone through that at length, you have the line of Cain and you have the line of Seth, the righteous line of Seth. Who comes in at the last part of Genesis chapter 5? Well, it's Noah. And Noah's three sons are spoken of, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those three sons are mentioned, but then there in Genesis chapter 6, you get a closer look at Noah. And all the way through chapter 9, you see not an interruption, but you see more information given about this particular man, Noah. We all know who Abraham is, but there's a significant amount of time that takes place between Adam and Abraham. Abraham being the one who God would make a mighty nation from and bless all the earth. Noah falls right there in the middle of it, and he's essentially a bridge that spans that gap between Adam and Abraham. So you see the genealogy of Seth in there in chapter 5, but it really continues with the story of Noah all the way through the end of chapter 9 where Noah dies. Chapter 9 and 10, Noah dies, and then you see another genealogy pop up, and that genealogy will end with Abram. So we see that Noah is a righteous seed. He's not the righteous seed, but he's a righteous seed that's going to lead us eventually to Jesus, Abraham down the line, eventually to David, and so on and so forth. But there's some particular lessons that you begin to understand when you look at this narrative, at the flood narrative, much to see about the judgment of God. And that's what I want you to see tonight, how to find safety in the sovereign judgment of God. How to find safety in the sovereign judgment of God. I want to point you to three truths about the judgment of God. Three truths about the judgment of God. Two of them are in quite the negative light, and one of them is in a very positive light. But three truths about the judgment of God. If you will, write this truth down with me. It kind of smashes all three of those together. It's right here out of the text. Because God's judgment is sovereign and final, we must secure his approval through faith in his son Jesus. Because God's judgment, there's two things here, sovereign, meaning it's uncontested, sovereign, no one else is informing this, this is a decision made solely by God. God's judgment is made by he and he alone. Okay? There's no other counsel coming into this. Because God's judgment is sovereign and what else? It's final. It's not amendable. There's no amendments to his judgment. When he pronounces judgment, that's that. And it's final. And so because God is not taking any other counsel to inform his judgment, and because when his judgment is made, it's final and done, we need to figure out how to find approval. Because if we find his approval, well, then let's preach here. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So if we secure his approval, we're good to go. Not just temporarily, we're good to go for eternity. How do we secure that approval? Well, that's the good news of the gospel. We secure approval, God's approval, by faith in Jesus. And you will see that truth about Christ pop up right here out of the text as Noah, you'll see, is shown to be a type of Christ, a prototype, that is. He comes before and he shows us a bit of a picture here of Jesus. So Genesis chapter 6, beginning there, in verse 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." In verse 11 through 17, what you're going to see, you're going to understand the sovereign judgments of God. Understanding the sovereign judgments of God. The Lord looks at the earth, and the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence. Look at how many times you see words relating to vision here. It's corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. That is a statement of theological principle. God saw it was corrupt, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted, marred, destroyed in a way, corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." There is quite the contrast that is set up here in Genesis chapter 6 between the way God views the earth and the way man views the earth. I'll point that out to you here as we go. Now, look back at Genesis chapter 6. Beginning there in verse 1, look at the way that man sees. Look at the way man sees. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God," what? "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." So the first thing that man sees apparently women that are forbidden to them. The sons of God have the daughters of men that are forbidden to them. I believe these are the godly sons of Seth find the ungodly daughters there of Cain's lineage. And so when the sons of God sees these women, they say, "This is good. We need to go after it. That's attractive to them," right? So they need to pursue that because in their estimation, it's going to feel good. It must be good. So they go after what they see in their own estimation. Continue to look here at what they see. Verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That is until the flood. The Nephilim, the giants that is, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them." Look at their estimation here of these men. "These were the mighty men." That is, these were the warriors, is the literal rendering. "These were the warriors on the who were of old, the men of name, the men of renown." The sons of God see the daughters of men and they say, "These are good. These are attractive. These are worthy to be pursued." Then their offspring, the Nephilim, they're not just giants. It says that they were the mighty men. These were the warriors. Well, what are warriors there for? They're there for fighting. They're there for killing. They're there for war. That's why we have warriors. So these warriors are men of what? They are men of renown. They are men of name. So what is it in Noah's day that people are looking at and saying, "That person is to be admired. That is a person of renown. That is a famous person." They look at beautiful women and they look at mighty warriors. And they see that these are good. These have a name. These are worth pursuing. Man has a certain estimation of the world in his sight. But then look at the contrast drawn here in 6:11. Now the earth was what? Corrupt in God's sight. It wasn't corrupt in man's sight. It was good in man's sight. They're going after foreign women. They're celebrating these killing machines. And yet when God looks at the earth, he sees that it is corrupt. It brings us to a convergence here, really a divergence of two thought processes. So there is a thought process that goes on inside the mind of fallen human beings that views their actions as always right, always admirable, and yet God sees things completely different. So in man's fallen condition, this verse is very true about them and us as well. Proverbs 21, verse 2, it says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So God is making an estimation about man, but man also has an estimation about himself. And think about yourself before Christ. Before God changed your heart, what did you think about your decisions? They're most always right. I mean, other people make bad decisions, but I think things through. I make the best decisions I possibly can. Isn't that what we all think about ourselves? Every man sees his ways as right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." And it's also repeated in another proverb. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Our judgments and our estimations of life and actions in this world, apart from a renewed mind, our estimations are quite different than God's. They're quite different than God's. Now, man with a redeemed mindset does not think of his ways as right, does not think of his ways as the best. Man with a redeemed mindset begins to think of God's ways as best. A very familiar passage to you, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in" what? "His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on it he meditates both day and night." What is David talking about? David is talking about the blessed man, the man with a renewed mind, the man with a renewed vision, the man who sees things, strives to see things the way God sees them. And how does he strive to do that? He strives to do that according to God's word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, to be on the board for you. "By this we know," so this is a test, "by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments," his way. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not" what? "They're not burdensome to us. We enjoy his way." 1 John, what is the world? "These are the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." But John says, "The one who has been born of God has overcome the world." He's not seeing things through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. How is he seeing things now? Through the commands of God. So his mind has been renewed. He has an adjusted vision to see things the way the Lord sees them. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So believing in the Lord Jesus purchases for me a renewed mind, a renewed vision, where I can now see things the way he does. I don't love the things of the world. I am not esteeming the things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. I'm not esteeming those things like Genesis 6. Sons of God see the daughters of men, and they're attractive. They're celebrating the warriors on the earth. Dig in a little bit deeper here to this idea of warriors. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Verse 13. "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence." The earth is filled with violence. You've seen that word before, filled. Genesis 1:28. What was the commission that God gave man? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Babies. Make babies. Have lots of babies, which is synonymous with life. Fill the earth with life. Fill the earth with humans. But what has humanity done here in Genesis 6? What have they filled the earth with? They haven't filled the earth with life. They've filled the earth with murder. You have Cain murdering Abel. You have Lamech murdering a young boy and boasting about it. You have the Nephilim, the mighty warriors, celebrated men of renown above all else. They've not filled the earth with life. They've filled it with violence, and they're celebrating it. Nephilim are the ones that we pursue. The daughters of men are the ones that we pursue. But what does it say? And God saw the earth, and behold, verse 12, it was corrupt. It was corrupt, period. It is just a statement of fact coming from God here. God sees the earth, and it's corrupt. What do you notice about this? You notice that God's judgment is sovereign. God's judgment is sovereign. It is final. When God makes an estimation about somebody or something, that's it. It's final. So because that, write this truth down, because God's judgment is sovereignly final, because God's judgment is sovereignly final, we must strive to see things His way. Because God's judgment is sovereignly final, we must strive to see things God's way. I want God's final estimation, His sovereign final estimation about me to be like it was of Noah. What does it say of Noah? Noah was a righteous man, verse 9, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Those are statements of fact. So because God's judgments are sovereignly final, I need to strive, you need to strive to see things God's way, to see things His way. Now keep looking here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, what did God say about the earth and all of its inhabitants when He created them? Finishes on the sixth day, and He creates everything, and He looks, and behold, it is very good. It's not just good. Every other day is good, but behold, it is very good. But now when God looks at the earth, it's not very good, it's not good. Now it is corrupt. Literally, it is spoiled. It's marred. There's not going to be any redeeming here of the earth. The earth itself is polluted. Mankind has become polluted. It's filled with violence through them. Now, one of the things that's very interesting here, who's the main character of this text? Right, it's God. But if you read it quickly, you would think, who's the main character? Noah. Because Noah is saved. Noah builds a giant boat. We never see anything like that. This is Noah, and it's awesome. Noah is not the main character. You know, Noah doesn't say a single word in Genesis 6. Noah doesn't say a single word in Genesis 6. Mankind doesn't say a single word. The Nephilim don't say a single word. There is one orator. There's one narrator. It's God. God sees the earth, and it is corrupt. What does that tell you here? It doesn't say that God sees the earth and then asks Noah, what do you think about this? It doesn't matter what Noah thinks about this. He doesn't look at the earth and say, well, let me consult whatever government systems they have, or let me consult their mighty men. Let me see what their mighty men think before I make an estimate. God doesn't ask anybody their opinion here. Why? It kind of goes back to the first point, that God's judgment is sovereign. He makes that judgment alone. Write down this second truth with me here. Because God's judgment is neither informed by nor conformed to the opinions of creatures, we must align our actions to His standards. Because God's judgment is neither informed by nor conformed to the opinions of creatures, we must align our actions to His standards. Why is Noah held up as a righteous man? Well, Noah obeys the Lord. Look at the very last verse, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his day. He walked with God. God is not conforming his standard to say, well, how does Noah act? Let me conform my standard to him. No, Noah conforms his actions to the commands of God. And the problem with mankind at that point is their actions are divergent from God's opinion. Their actions are divergent from God's judgment. And I caution myself when I say God's opinion, because God doesn't have opinions. God has facts. God has facts. Our opinions is how we feel about something, but God knows about things. God knows about all things. And God's judgments are neither informed by, nor are they conformed to, the opinions of creatures. Well, I'm making this point because the text makes the point, and it also addresses a damnable heresy that goes on in our world. We've talked about it a number of times. It is the heresy of relativism. Heresy of relativism. Many of you, I'm sure you have heard about this before. If not in name, you've heard somebody spout this kind of stuff. People will say, well, the way that you act and the way that you think, that's just how you feel, but I really don't feel that way. I feel differently about it, so I'm going to do differently. Well, if it doesn't feel right to you, that's fine for you, but don't impose the way you think on me. Don't come here and proselytize people with the Bible. Don't proselytize people with the things that the Bible says. Because what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. You'll hear people make arguments like this. Well, if two people love each other, even though it's two boys, if these two people love each other, who are you to tell them they can't be married? Or if a woman is 20 weeks pregnant and she's not ready to be a mother, she doesn't feel like she can take care of a child. She's not ready. And her boyfriend, he's lousy and he's just going to leave. He's not going to support. And they just don't feel like they can raise a baby. So that's her body. She can do whatever she wants with her body because it's hers. And if it's right for her, the government has no business telling her what to do with her body. What is this whole argument about? It's about there being no standard for mankind whatsoever other than what a single individual person feels about themselves. It's relativism. What's right for me is right for me. What's right for you is right for you. But what's the truth of God's word? The truth of God's word is that God's judgments are neither informed by nor conformed to the opinions of creatures. God made us. God has set a royal standard for us to live by. It is perfectly in line with his character. He tells us to be honest and not lie. Why? Because God always tells the truth. God is truthful, so he demands that his creatures be truthful. God commands us to be faithful to one another, and especially faithful in our marital relationships. Why? Because God has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. God is faithful, and he intends for his human beings that he created to model his character in the image of God. He made them. Male and female, he made them. God intends for us to bear his image. He doesn't intend for us to conform our image to whatever we would like to see in the mirror. He intends for our image to be conformed to his own. That is the grand purpose, as we've talked on Sunday nights. That is the grand purpose of redemption for mankind, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, to the image of Jesus. God's not conforming his standards in order to fit what people think. So when you're speaking with somebody and they make one of those arguments, the proper response in love is to say something like this: I am not here to please you. I am here to please God. And God has given us one standard to live by, and we need to be conformed. We must, rather. We must be conformed to that standard because God is not going to be informed by our opinions. We're just creatures. And God's opinion of us is not going to be conformed to whatever standard we try to lay alongside God. God's judgments are final, they're true, they're sovereign, and He makes them alone. So we just need to align ourselves, our actions, with who He is and what He commands of us. So God has deemed that He will destroy the earth. The end of verse 13, "Behold, I will destroy them," those filling the earth with violence, those in their sexual perversions, "I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." An ark is somewhat like a boat. It's the description here is going to look more like a barge than it would a boat that you and I would see. It's quite rectangular. It says this, "Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, we're not exactly sure how long a cubit is. The literal rendering of cubit is forearm. So make it 300 forearms. And the typical measuring of an average human being, and maybe this is a Nephilim arm, I don't know, but the typical average of a human arm from elbow to fingertip is about 18 inches. That's why when you read in the bottom of your Bible or in the margins there, it has a little note describing what a cubit is. It'll say about or approximately 18 inches, so about a foot and a half. So that's just an estimate. It's really based on conjecture. It's a little bit longer than a foot, most likely. That's what most scholars agree on here. So essentially, this is how big the ark probably was. About 450 feet long. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 foot high. It also says that it was made out of gopher wood. Anybody that will tell you they know what gopher wood is not a serious scholar. They don't know what gopher wood is. Noah obviously did, because Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. And the point is not what was the ark made out of. The point is that God provided a way of salvation for Noah. So they don't know exactly what gopher wood is, because interestingly enough, gopher wood, that gopher is actually just the transliterated sound of the Hebrew word there. It's a gopher tree. Make it out of gopher tree. And that's the only time in the Bible that that word is actually used. So you're not going to find it anywhere else or figure out what kind of tree that was. Look at this. It says, make a roof for the ark. That word is a little bit hard to understand. Later on in chapter 7, when Noah opens up the top of the ark, he opens it up and he lets the birds out of it so they can go and try to find dry land. And from the measurements here, it's about a foot and a half. It says, make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. So 18 inches across, that is, finish it a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. So you kind of see a bit of a picture of the ark. I don't want to paint too much of a picture because that's really not the point. The ark is just the vessel that God uses for salvation. Really, faith is the vessel that God uses for salvation. But here you got a big door on the side and you have a little sky window on the top that Noah's going to let animals fly out of, the birds, that is. Look at this, verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. This seems to be a bit of an anti-creation, doesn't it? In the first two chapters, God breathes the breath of life in these creatures, and now He's taking the breath of life from them. It's almost a reversal of creation. I will bring floodwaters upon the earth and destroy all the flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. There's a separation here, isn't there? Between Noah and between the rest of mankind. I'm going to blot everyone else out on the earth. But, verse 18, but I will make my covenant with you. with you. As you read your Bible, you see, especially in the book of Genesis, that word covenant used many, many times. I believe 28 times in the book of Genesis, that word beret is used. It's covenant. Many times it's used to refer to the covenant made with Noah, and it's also used specifically as the word for the covenants that are made between God and Abraham, or God and Abram. Then he changes his name to Abraham. So he's going to make a covenant with Noah. So there's a difference. There's a difference in the way that Noah is viewed in the eyes of God and the way that the rest of mankind is in the eyes of God. And I think when you look at Noah, you can find out how to find favor in the judgment of God. How to find favor in God's judgment. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, my agreement, my royal agreement. I promise to do these things for you and to you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, which speaks of what? Repopulation. Here's your sons, their wives, you and your wife. Y'all are all going to get on the boat, male and female, of every kind of animal. There's going to be a repopulation of the earth. Verse 20. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah did this and did all that God commanded him. Why did Noah find favor in God's sight? Because of his obedience. You know, nowhere in this text does it say that Noah was a man of faith. Nowhere does it say Noah believed the Lord. It says Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Noah is a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Action, 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 action. In the book of Hebrews, Noah is pictured as a man of faith. So is Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, talking about Noah doing something different than Genesis 6 is? No, in the biblical understanding, faith and righteous living are synonymous. They come out of the thesaurus. They mean the same thing, don't they? Faith and action, righteous living, they mean the same exact thing. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Everybody else finds that God sees them as corrupt. But Noah finds favor in the Lord's eyes because Noah was a righteous man. Noah was living according to God's standards. So he finds favor in the Lord's eyes. So Noah is saved. Noah is saved because of his righteous life. You notice the text says nothing about Noah's wife and her righteous life, or Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their righteous life. No, their righteousness is not even in view. The animals. Jesus said, not Jesus, but the writer here of Genesis said that the whole earth was corrupt. None of the animals, they have no morality here. Why are these animals, two of every kind, why are they saved? Why is Noah's wife saved, Noah's three boys and their wives? Why are they saved? They are saved because they come to Noah. Go back and look at that. Look at verse 20. Of the birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Noah, they're coming to you for safety. Noah, they're coming to you for salvation. And why is Noah saved? Noah is saved because of his righteous life. In this sense, Noah shows to be a type of Christ. The people who come to Jesus, why are they saved? Are we saved because of our righteous life? No, we're saved because we come to Jesus. We're saved because of his righteous life. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, in all of his generation. And so these animals to be saved, they're not saved like us, but they come to Noah and their lives are preserved. The people, they come to Noah and their lives are preserved. When we come to Jesus in the same way and yet eternally, we are saved. Not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. Now, I'm not making a leap here, not jumping to conclusions. I'll show this to you from a number of passages of Scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Put this on the board for you. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, flood of God's judgment, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when the patience of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Here's the metaphor comparison. Baptism, which corresponds to this. So what does baptism display? Baptism displays our coming to Jesus. Baptism displays our coming unto him and being united with him in his death for sins and in his resurrected life. Baptism now corresponds to this. To what? To Noah and those eight persons being saved on the ark. Baptism, which corresponds to this, verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So those who come to Noah, they are preserved. Why? Because Noah was preserved. And they are saved because God preserved Noah. When we come to Jesus, does God preserve us and save us because of our righteousness? No. God saves us when we come to Jesus. We come unto him for salvation. And we unite ourselves with him through the faithful proclamation of baptism, saying, "Jesus, I am one with you in your death and in your resurrection." In his death to what? In his death to sins. Jesus dies for our sins. It's not just something he's ceremonially doing. When he's dying for our sins, he is taking upon himself the flood. You could say this metaphorically, the flood of God's judgment. And how are we saved? What is the boat that brings us through? It is Christ being resurrected from the dead. The same way in which these folks are saved by coming into Noah to get into the boat is the same way that we are saved in God's sight. When we come to Jesus, that's the point that Peter seems to be making there in 1 Peter 3. Now look at this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. "And without faith," what is faith in the Bible? Faith is righteous action because of belief in God. That's what faith is. "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." How is the faith of Noah demonstrated? Noah builds a 450-foot-long boat on dry land. When there are no tractors to move it to sea, he builds it on dry land. Starts 120 years before the rains ever come. Why? Because he believes the Lord. And those that come to Noah, they are saved. What this tells me is that in God's estimation, in God's judgment, Those who are faithfully committed to him find his approval. But those who ignore his standard, looking at the daughters of men, finding them attractive, upholding the Nephilim, the warriors as men of renown, those who deny God's standard, they are seen from afar. They're judged poorly. But those who adjust themselves, align themselves with God's command, they're viewed as approved. Write this third truth down. Because God's judgment is favorable to the faithful, we must secure his approval through Jesus. Because God's judgment is favorable to the faithful, we must secure his approval through faith in Jesus. See, this reminds us that our boasting is eliminated at this point. If we have found salvation from the flood of God's judgment by coming to Jesus based on his righteousness and not our own, when we get off the boat, when we're raised up from the dead, when we are united with Christ, we have one person to be boastful in, not in ourselves, because we're not saved by the things we've done. We're able to boast in Jesus, just saved by his righteous life. Can you imagine them getting off of the boat as Noah's telling them all these things? Can you imagine the things that Shem, Ham, and Japheth might have been doing in their day? The text doesn't tell us anything, but Ham, for sure, as soon as they get off the boat and Noah plants a vineyard and drinks and gets drunk, Ham sexually humiliates his father. Ham was not saved because he was a righteous man. Ham was saved because he was near to the righteous man. Because God's judgment is sovereign and final, we must secure his approval through faith in his son Jesus. The same way that Noah found approval in God's sight is the way in which we find approval in God's sight. That is the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. You have people like Abraham and Noah and some of the judges and so on and so forth. They find approval in God's sight. Why? Because they believed God. And they aligned themselves to God's righteous standard. Would you pray with me?